All right, good morning, everybody. If you're out in the hallway, you want to come in, we're going to start. If you're able, stand with me, please, as we read from the Word of God. Go ahead, go have a seat. Go on. We've been in Colossians 3 a lot, and that's where I was this morning, and I knew I was supposed to open today with this. So, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What a promise. Amen. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if there's one has a complaint against another, forgive. Oh man, that's a big one. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we do, Lord, this morning. We give you thanks for the love that you've shown us, Lord. May we be filled with that same love to show one another, Lord God, to stand in unity. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's time for communion, so make sure you have a communion cup. Well, I just want to share a little thing that happened to me yesterday, and it became an object lesson to me. I have a bathroom right outside my bedroom, and I had to go in the middle of the night. So usually when that happens, I don't like to turn the bathroom light on so it doesn't shine in my husband's eyes, even though he doesn't do that. Anyway, so I walked in and shut the door, and I was in total darkness. I mean, total. There's no window in there. Total darkness. And I got all turned around. I didn't know. I couldn't remember where the door was. I couldn't remember anything. I was just all turned around. And Ozzy wasn't in the room, so I couldn't call for help. And so there I was, you know. And it was like a frightening feeling for a while, because if I can't get to the door, to open the door, I'm stuck, you know. So I felt around, found some clothes on the back of the door, so I knew that was the door, and I opened it. And then some light came in. It wasn't a lot of light, but it was enough for me to see. And what the Lord showed me in that example was that many of us live in the darkness. And you know, you can get so used to the darkness that you adjust. You adjust. You know, think about some animals in our world that live in darkness. And actually, they become blinded by the light. Bats, they're blind, you know, I think. I hope I'm correct. But there's other animals that live in darkness. There's fish that live in total darkness, and they are blind. So we don't want to be blind. We don't want to be blind to the light. We don't want to be blind to Jesus. We want to see. So we can't stay in that darkness. We have to open the door and let the light in. So I have some scriptures here I just want to share with you. John 1, 5. You can just listen if you want. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the good news. Jesus is there for us. No matter how dark our lives seem, he is there to deliver us. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I want to read, I hope it's on here. I like this one, Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He has Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now the thing about, if you notice at nighttime, the darkness creeps in slowly. It's not abrupt. Like maybe in some countries it is, like up in Alaska, up in, I don't know, wherever, but it might come on them just like that. But in our part of the world, it comes gradually. The darkness comes gradually. It can fool you. It's like that frog in the water story where he didn't know he was in hot water till it was boiling. So we have to be always on our guard. We have to be watching for the darkness. We have to live in the light that casts out that darkness. And, you know, it's easy to do with the big things, right? So I'm not going to do that. That's dark. No. But the little things we let in, and if we let it in enough over time, it becomes great darkness. So when we think about Jesus, he didn't ever let darkness come into his life, ever. He was the light of the world. Wherever he went, he brought joy. He brought the truth, which is really super important. He brought the truth. So some of you today may be struggling with truth. You may be struggling with the light. You might want to live partially in darkness. Jesus wants you to surrender it all today. He wants you to give it all up to him, to totally walk in his light, that you may be light to others. It's so important that we don't realize, you know, and he said, don't put a bushel over a light. We don't realize how important we are to the world. We're in a dying world. You know that. I know that. We don't like to say that. We don't like to think that. But everywhere you go, there's decay and death. But Jesus offers us life, and he gives us a life so we can, in turn, be the light to the world, a light on a hill. So make sure you have your cups, and we're just going to pray the communion prayer now. Dear Lord, we thank you that you didn't succumb to the darkness. We're so grateful that you are the light, the way, the truth for us. We thank you, Jesus. And we pray that today would be the beginning for a lot of us to stomp out any darkness we see and to turn on the lights and walk in that. Dear Jesus, help us, Lord, to be your servant, to love you and follow you and do what you did, not what we want, Lord. So help us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we're going to get started. This is repentance part whatever. I don't even know what part we're on. But I'm going to take a brief interlude from looking at specific passages that use the term repentance or to repent and just kind of look at the activity of repentance. We could title this either one of two titles. We could call it repentance and deception, which already you can tell this is going to be a fun message. Not. And or we could call it a tale of two teachers. And you'll see what that is. That's kind of the punchline. So I'm going to go right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have been teaching on eschatology on Wednesday nights. I bring a little bit of that in on Sundays. As I've said, the Wednesday night class is an acquired taste. But it is very important in this hour that the church gets its eschatology right. The church does not have eschatology right. If the church had eschatology down, they wouldn't be doing the things we wouldn't be doing the things we're doing now, and we just don't have it right. And of course, over the years, and I've recognized the significance of eschatology for a great number of years, and over the course of years, when I share on it, people go, "Well, that's just eschatology." I'm like, "Well," and that puzzles me. But but what it's saying is it's this, you know, John Calvin, if I'm correct, and Luther, they did commentaries on just about every book of the scripture. Calvin did a commentary on everything from Genesis through Jude. He refused to do a commentary on Revelation. Luther would not do a commentary on Revelation. And that's very common today. Oh, well, if you have 10 commentators on eschatology, they're going to have 11 different opinions. And people have strayed away from it. But can you imagine if somebody said this? You know, you believe in that we have to have our salvation comes by works. We got to keep the works of the law to get saved. And I objected and says, "Wait a second, guys. What do you mean? Keep the works of the law? That's completely against the gospel, completely against Christ. Oh, that's just soteriology." You'd look at that person like they're crazy. Well, you better get your understanding of salvation down pat. You better get your understanding of sanctification down pat. You better get your understanding of the Godhead down pat. You better not miss these things. You better get your ecclesiology down pat. You better understand the church. But we throw out eschatology. And we throw out eschatology because people have thrown out the book of Revelation. I mean, how many people will say, "Oh, I've studied every book of the Bible, but I stay away from Revelation. I don't even want to get near that book. It's way too confusing." The book of Revelation teaches on Satan's ultimate destruction. Who wouldn't want you to read the book of Revelation? The devil wouldn't want you. We need to get our eschatology down pat. So what I try to do on Wednesday night is I'm teaching people how to read eschatology correctly. And eschatology is everywhere. It's in Genesis. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. It's in the Gospels. It's in Acts. It's in all the epistles. And it's in the book of Revelation. It's everywhere. We need to get it right. And actually, it can be gotten right. I understand that we can have, you know, varying differences. We have varying differences in salvation. Some people are Arminians. Some people are Calvinists. But they still believe that Jesus is our source of salvation. Some people have a congregational view of church authority. Some have a Presbyterian view. Some have an Episcopalian view. But they all believe the church is the vehicle of God's purposes in the earth. We can have differences. We're not talking about somebody's view is perfect. Well, having said that, that's just that's just a little sales point right here. I want to talk a little bit about eschatology and then tie it in with repentance. There is a reason why we need to understand the significance of repentance in this hour. There is a need for us to be repenting, to have a humble and repentant spirit in this hour. And the reason for it is that the church and the world is in big trouble. Big, big trouble. And again, we need to understand the sovereignty of God. We're in big trouble because the Lord has ordained that trouble in the earth. But he's ordained that trouble to bring us to a certain place in him. So I'm going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Paul's teaching on eschatology. And as we're dealing with eschatology, we're kind of moving from the book of Revelation and going all over the place, and then back to Revelation and going all over the place. And we actually covered this in 2 Thessalonians. We covered the relationship between Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians and Jesus' prophecies, eschatological prophecies in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. We've discussed it there, and I'm not going to deal with 24 and 25 of Matthew, but I do want to deal with 2 Thessalonians and see if we can tie this together. All right. Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." Now, he uses the term he uses for the coming of the Lord. It's a standard term. It's parousia. The parousia in the Greek is Jesus' kingly presence. This is a common Greek term in the Roman world at that particular time. And a parousia was when a king made an appearance, whether it's in Rome or whether it's in one of the great cities of the Roman Empire, whether it's a returning king coming back from battle and he's just conquered another nation, when the king came in his kingly, royal, authoritative presence, that was called his coming, his parousia. And the city that he was coming to, they let him know the king's on his way, and everybody came out to express fidelity and fealty to the king. Faithfulness and bowing down in worshipful submission. So Paul's talking about concerning this kingly presence of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. See, when the king would come, everybody gathered together for that single event. And so Paul is talking about this kingly presence of the Lord. Now, we again have to put ourselves to understand, whether it's eschatology or anything biblically or theologically, you have to put yourself in the position of the people who were hearing these words and understand what they understood, and then we apply it to ourselves. Our application has to be consistent with what they believed. Paul is writing this, we're going to say, in the early 50s AD. He's writing it 20 years after the death of Christ and 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It is very clear when you have an eschatological reading of the New Testament. The Christian church believed Jesus was returning in their lifetime. And they declared it so. Paul is saying it's going to happen. He says it's going to happen. How we miss that when we read this, because we read Scripture in a flawed manner. It's no surprise. It's no surprise we don't read Scripture correctly because we don't understand how to read it correctly. They all believed Jesus was returning. And these scriptures are the authoritative, anointed, canonical, biblical word of Christ that the early churches said, this is God speaking. They all believed he was returning. were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. It's the authoritative word of God. It's just now whether they understood his return the way we understand his return today. That is a different question. Jesus, we understand Jesus' coming as future. We call it the second coming. It's in the creeds, the original creedal statement. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, you understand it is the one creed that every true Christian who lived from the time those creeds were made until today believe are authoritative. And the Nicene Creed is saying basically, see why the Nicene Creed is different from any other creed that we have. The church was still one church at that time. There weren't two churches. There wasn't a Catholic church and a Protestant church. There wasn't a Greek church and a Latin church. There wasn't 10,000 denominations as we have now. There wasn't the situation where I don't like something you said or did in the church, and I'm going to start a church two blocks away from you. That nonsense did not exist. We are in such a warped, non-biblical reality, and we've been there for a long time. I tried to trace backwards, when did the church get divided? And of course, Protestants say the church got divided in the Reformation. That's way off. It was way divided before. That's 1400 AD. Well, you go back to around 1100 AD. You go back 300 years before that, and that's when the Greek church and the Roman church split from each other. They excommunicated each other, and the Latin-speaking church became what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek-speaking church became the Orthodox Church. That's 300-some years before. It's a little more than 300 years from before the Reformation. And I held that for years. I said, well, the church was, it was headed in opposite directions way before that, until Vince Bantu spoke at one of Matt Parker's conferences, one of his global summit seminars. And Vince, who is an expert in pre-medieval Christianity, said no. And he went through it in one teaching. He sat there and did one teaching. My mind was blown. I went and got some of his books and began to read it. Read Vince Bantu if you want to understand it. Vince has an expertise in ancient Syriac and ancient Coptic languages, and he studied. And he said, no, the church began to separate after the Council of Chalcedon. The Chalcedonian Creed, which to me is like, wow, there's the Nicene Creed, and then the Chalcedonian Creed, and we have the creed that came out of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Those first three are the ecumenical creeds. They all the church believed in them, and after that, the church started going downhill. No, he said the Chalcedonian Creed itself, even though it's true, is when the church began to be divided. And it was because The Chalcedonian Creed develops what we call New Testament Christology. All the beliefs we have about Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, being God and man, and the two natures that Jesus had, he's full man, he's full God, all of that was elaborated at the Chalcedonian Creed. Now, the Chalcedonian Creed is orthodox, but here's what happened. It's in Greek. The Syriac church speaks Syriac. The Coptic church speaks Coptic. And they didn't understand the Greek the way the Greek-speaking church did. And there, it's the language is so technical, and there are so many nuances that the Syriac church could not express in Greek. They couldn't express what the creed said in Greek in their language. The Coptic church couldn't express what the Greek said in their Coptic languages, and all of a sudden the Greek church started saying, well, you guys are heretics. You're heretics because you speak a different language. And Vince goes through it and he shows they weren't heretics, but they were called heretics. And it becomes a very unique time in church history because it's the European church, the Greek-speaking church, exercising its authority over the Asian church and over the African church. It is racial. They were all racial issues. Oh, there's no race in the early church. Oh, yeah, heck, there was. From the beginning. And so the church started, it just started separating. And it started misinterpreting, misunderstanding, arguing, fighting with each other over these technicalities that were language and ethnically based differences. So is it any wonder why we don't understand how the early church interpreted eschatology? Paul and the early church, when they believed that Jesus was returning, he did return in 70 AD. When Jerusalem was destroyed, there is a return of Christ. He came as the king, and he said, no more will Jewish religion run the world, and no more will empires run the religion. What happens is the Romans come in, and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the city of Jerusalem. And two things happen then, because people say, well, yeah, Jerusalem was destroyed, so yeah, the Lord was saying something about the Jewish faith, because the Jewish faith, basically, they crucified their Messiah. Yes, something's being stated, but Rome didn't get destroyed until another 400 years. But here's how it works. All throughout the Old Testament, what does the Lord do? Israel rebels, and he sends in Assyria to destroy Israel. Judah rebels and he sends in Babylon to destroy Judah. And then what does he do? Then he says, I'm destroying Assyria and Babylon because how dare you destroy my people? He lets them bring judgment. And then he says, but you're going to be judged too because who do you think you are judging my people? See, we don't think the way God thinks. His righteousness and his justice is, oh, yes, I've raised you up, Nebuchadnezzar, to go judge Judah. How dare you judge Judah? Because he raises them up, but the very desire that they have to destroy Judah is a wrong desire. It's an evil desire. Who do you think you are? So the moment Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the end of Rome. It might have taken 400 years for it to happen, but that was the end of Rome. And what happens in 70 AD is Jesus returns in the clouds and renders his judgment over Jerusalem and declares his judgment over Rome. And what Jesus is coming in 70 AD said, he's king of the universe. Religion will not be the deciding factor any longer. Not even a Jewish religion. That was a religion of truth. And empires like Rome and every empire since then, including the American Empire, the Russian Empire, the Chinese Empire, they do not have the final say in history. Jesus is king. That's the pattern for the second coming of Jesus. Jesus did come in the lifetime of the first century disciples. Now, we're still here. We're still here nearly 2,000 years later, and we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We are. But here's the thing. The thing about the second coming is it says this, Jesus is now king of the universe. And when things in the world get out of hand, guess what Jesus does? He finds his way to the earth and he does something decisive. And let me say the decisive things that Jesus does are not simply having a revival in America. No, they're way bigger than that. He changes the course of human history. Jesus came in the Reformation. Jesus came in World War I. Jesus came in World War II. And Jesus is coming. Now, at one point in time, the actual second coming is going to catch up with Jesus' coming. But Jesus is going to be saying something. This world is, it's getting out of control again. And what it's saying, when the world gets out of control, the world says, you don't run the show. We run the show. And right now, you're a fundamentalist Muslim. They want to conquer the world in the name of Islam. Whether you're a Russian dictator, emperor, who wants to establish Russian rule to save the church in Europe by the name of Putin, or whether you're the Chinese communists who want to spread socialism in all the earth, or you're America who says the final word is going to be what? Our view of democracy and freedom. You are opposing Jesus Christ. See, it's interesting. We're okay with saying that about Islam or Russia or China, but we're not okay about saying it about America. That's called hypocrisy. Because we live in America. Well, excuse me. Jesus does not check in with America before he rules and reigns in the universe. He does not. Wake up, American Christians. And you know what waking up American Christians? What the biblical word is? Repent. We need to repent. The whole world needs to repent. The king is coming. Now, a lot of my brothers and sisters out there, the second coming is going to happen. Well, when I came to the Lord in the Jesus movement, the second coming was going to happen any day. The second coming may happen, but I'm not worried about whether the second coming happens or not. That's my blessed hope, but I'm not worried about it. But I can tell you this, Jesus is coming, and he's going to do something in the earth that is spectacular. And that lets the whole earth, reminds the earth again, McFly, is there anybody in there? Guess who rules in the earth? And it isn't the whoever wins the presidency. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together unto him, we ask of you. And this is what he says. Don't be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed. The spirit of fear distorts our seeing what's really going on. We cannot be shaken and we cannot be alarmed. We cannot be those things. Paul says, don't. Because there were things going on in the Thessalonian church that Paul had to address. He said, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Paul is saying there were rumors circulating that Paul said that the day of the Lord had already taken place. He said the day of the Lord hadn't. Now, you have to understand, again, first century language. When Paul says, don't be alarmed by a spirit, that's a prophecy. That's what they called prophecies in the early church. They called it a spirituality, a spiritual reality, a spirit. Because the whole early church, whether you were Jewish, Greek, or Roman, the whole early church and that whole Roman Empire environment and beyond, they all understood prophecy. People always gave prophets. The Greek had their prophets, the Romans had their prophets, the Jews had their prophets, the Christians had their prophets. They knew when a prophecy came forth, it was inspired by a spirit. Unfortunately, Greek and Roman prophecy, normally the spirit that inspired those prophets, were not spirits of God. But when a New Testament prophet spoke, when a Hebrew prophet spoke. It was very clear that something happened. They were in what we would call an ecstatic state, and they spoke the word of the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit. And the true matter is prophecy is spirit possession. Demon spirit possession, or possessed by the Holy Spirit. They understood that. So that's what that means. He said, now, I didn't give any prophecy about this. I didn't preach a sermon, and I didn't write an epistle that said these things. He said, the day of the Lord has not come. Now, when we studied it on Wednesday, I did extensive teaching on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day where the Lord intervenes. The day of the Lord is where the Lord opens the heavens and comes down. That's what a day of the Lord is. 70 AD was a day of the Lord. Pentecost was a day of the Lord. And we're going to have a day of the Lord in our hour. It means, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. We're going to see it. In my lifetime, or the lifetime of those of you who are listening now, after my lifetime is gone, it's coming. Then he continues, let no one deceive you in any way. Let no one lead you astray in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV, but I've got my Greek in front of me. It says, that day is not going to take place until the apostasia. The apostasy takes place. There's going to be an apostasy that takes place. And here, approximately 50 AD, 20 years before the fact, Paul is saying it hasn't happened yet because an apostasy is going to take place. An apostasy, it's the Greek word. It means rebellion, but it literally means till the divorce takes place. A bill of divorce was a bill of apostasy in Greek, translating when the Lord would divorce his people in the Old Testament. And he is referring to the Jewish nation. See, they had crucified Jesus. They'd put to death. They collaborated with the Roman Empire to put Jesus to death. But the apostasy still hadn't come. God held out for 40 years after Jesus was crucified, raised again from the dead. And Paul talks all about it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he said, the Lord wants to save Israel. Those people who are not Jews are receiving the benefit of the Lord's delay, because now they all get to come to Jesus. But there was this period of repentance. Now, here's how you apply this pattern. If we're shoving what has already taken place in 70 AD into the future, it gives us the pattern. Jesus' second coming will be preceded by an apostasy, and it won't be of the Jewish people. It will be of the church. The church, there will be an apostasy. And what is happening every day is people, because of their allegiance to other people, to other things, to sin, to false prophecy, Christians every day are apostatizing from Jesus. They're basically saying, my loyalty and my commitment is not to Jesus. This is a sobering word, and we have to understand that. But he continues, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, you're going to see lawlessness in most of your translations four more times in this very short passage. We see it here. There's going to be a man of lawlessness revealed according to verse 3. According to verse 7, there's a mystery of lawlessness at work. Verse 8, there's a lawless one who is going to be revealed. And verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is energized by Satan. So lawlessness is a big deal here. What is lawlessness? It means to reject God's authority as king and to reject the authority of the Word of God. That's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness is I become a law to myself, or I make someone or something else the law. So that's very important. In this whole understanding of deception, lawlessness is there at the foundation of deception. I will not listen. Again, back to my 50 years of experience as a pastor, the most difficult thing in the church is people who do not listen. Oh, we still want to be part of the church. We want to assuage our conscience. Oh, I'm coming to church, but we don't listen. We want to come to church and then and stand here, and we might pray and speak in tongues and worship and give our tithes and say amen to the Bible, and then we just go out and we live our lives the way we want to. That's lawlessness. And this individual who's going to embody the rebellion of God's people is himself driven by lawlessness. We continue. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now it's the son of perdition in Greek. And you say, who's the son of perdition? And whenever I have questions like that, I say, well, is there any other place in Scripture that talks about this son of perdition? Oh yeah. Keep your hands in 2 Thessalonians. We don't need more than one verse to understand who the model of the son of perdition is. Turn with me to John 17. Jesus' final prayer, his high priestly prayer before he goes home to be with the Father. He says in let's start with verse 10 of John 17. He says, all those who are mine, all my disciples are yours, Father, and all those who are yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. And you know how God keeps, you know what the proof that God is keeping people in his name? That they may be one. Unity is the proof that you are being kept by the Father. The rampant disunity, and it's not just in the church, it's in this church. The disunity that's in this church is a sign that we are not being kept in his name. It's everywhere. It's in here. It's everywhere. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying this is a reality. You want to fear something right now? Well, God, the Lord's going to show us. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you've gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And who is that, guys? Judas. And who was Judas? He was a disciple. He wasn't a Roman. He wasn't a non-believer. He was in the core of Jesus' 12 apostles. He heard what Jesus taught. He saw Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He did miracles like the rest of the apostles. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He did it all. Guess who Paul is talking about? He's saying the lawless one is somebody who is just like Judas. He's within the church, and he's a betrayer. He's a betrayer of God, and he's a betrayer of his brothers and sisters. Is anybody breathing? Is anybody alive? He says, he continues, this son of perdition opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God. He opposes the God of the Greeks. He opposes the God of the Romans. He opposes the God of the pagans. He opposes the God of Israel, Yahweh. He opposes the God of Christians, Jesus Christ. He opposes every so-called God or every so-called object of worship because he exalts himself. He says, trust in me. Don't trust in any other God. Don't trust in any other Savior. Don't trust in me. And like Judas, he can still say, oh yeah, Jesus is the Savior. Oh yeah, I pray to Jesus. Oh yeah, God is with me. He can say all those things, but he opposes them all. He says when it's over and done, see, he's a pseudo-messianic figure. He attributes to himself messiahship. He says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Now, it doesn't mean that he literally came into the temple and said, I'm God. What happened to the Jews in 70 AD? The Zealots took over the city. The Zealots were your January 6th analogy. In 70 AD, they took over the city and they declared that as zealots, they were the messiahs who were going to save Israel. And they did it with violence. They were killing Sadducees. They were killing Pharisees. They were killing their own people, all in the name of the Lord, because they were going to rescue Jerusalem. Message to Israel, the one who is going to save you has already come. 40 years ago, you crucified him. And see, you can name all these world leaders or wannabe world leaders who want to take over. Message to all of you, the king has already come. We don't need you, leader of North Korea. We don't need you, leader of China. We don't need you, whichever imam we're talking about, the ultimate fulfillment of Muhammad, to save us. We don't need you, Russian dictator. And we don't need you, American president. I'm not saying we don't need a true government governing our country, but the messianic ideals. I mean, come on, guys. If I don't win this election, it's going to be the last election in America. Says who? Oh, if that guy wins and we don't win, it's going to be the end of democracy. Who cares? Those are messianic statements that attribute divine attributes to the people who are speaking them. And they are liars. Just like every other liar in the earth. Getting sick and tired of this nonsense. It's that nonsense has been going on in our country every election for a long, long time. But the church is getting sucked in, getting caught right into it on every party. They're sitting in the temple of God, showing themselves to be God. Now, of course, the zealots did it. They took over the sanctuary and declared themselves the ultimate authority in 70 AD. And when the Romans came in and wiped them out, they took their Roman eagle flag and put it in the sanctuary, saying, no, we're the ultimate ones. Who were the bad guys? The Jewish revolters or the Roman Empire? They were both bad guys. Because when it was all said and done, whoever won put their flag down and said, we're it. And this is what Paul is talking about. That's what it means to take your seat in the temple of God, proclaiming yourself to be God. Now, again, we got to contemporarize it, if that's a word, or I just made it up, it works. Where is the temple of God right now? Look around you. So anybody who says the church needs to listen to them, they're taking a seat in the temple of God, declaring their God. I don't listen to anybody except my general. Jesus Christ. Okay. He says, and you know, or he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. And everybody at that point gets in, and I was looking at a bunch of commentaries this morning, 17 theories on the restrainer, the one that restrains the lawless one. Now, there's some really good ones, and if I had time, I'd give you a really good one. But I don't have the time, and I don't really care about it. Because you know what Paul is really saying here? He started it. He said, do not be alarmed. Do not be shaken in mind. The Antichrist is coming. Everybody run for the hills. Everybody find the godly militia that's going to protect you. Everybody find the candidate that's going to protect you. Everybody get all your guns together and protect yourself. No. Paul is saying, do not be afraid because the Lord is in control of history. And something's restraining. And who cares what it is? Well, theory number one, it's the gospel that restrains the lawlessness. Of course it does. Correct. Check it off. Second, it's the Holy Spirit that restrains. Correct. Check it off. It's righteous government that restrains it. Romans 13 says government is supposed to keep righteous people safe. Check it off. The best one is it follows the pattern of the book of Daniel. It's angelic beings fighting against each other who keep it. Check it off. But guess how you can sum up every one of the theories? God is in control. It's his angels, his gospel, his Holy Spirit, or his nation. And so you got to understand this. The Lord has a balance in the earth. He doesn't let any nation get too powerful. Putin tries to rise up, and so we another nation counters Putin, and the socialism tries to rise up, and another nation counters that. And America rises up, and it's countering all the other nations for good, but who's going to counter the counterer? Yes, America's going to save us from the other nations, and who's going to save us from America? See, it's always the Lord lets the different nations fight against each other because they restrain each other. See, that is why, guys, the genius of the Constitution, the president doesn't have ultimate power. He gets checked by the Senate and by the Congress. And if none of them check them, the Supreme Court checks them. But who's going to check the Supreme Court? Well, the president does. It's this system of checks and balances. That's the genius of America. And this idea, I'll tell you, the worst thing that can happen in this election is whichever party wins the presidency gets the Senate and the Congress, and there's just one party has control over everything. We're fried. If I knew who was going to be president, if I knew for certain a Republican was going to win, I'd vote for Democrats in the Congress and the Senate. And if I knew there was going to be a Democratic president, I'd vote for Republicans in the Congress and the Senate. This nonsense about give us the righteous party. How about when we don't have any righteous parties? Give us the righteous presidential candidate. How about when all three of them are lunatics? Lunatics, senile, narcissistic, wannabe kings, wannabe gods. My gosh, what do we do? Like one guy said, he said, of the three candidates right now, he goes, the most sane one is in third place, and he's completely anti-vaccinations. He's still wondering about 9/11, and he said he had a worm in his brain. And he said, and he's the one that looks best to me. Okay, I whether we agree with every statement that he made there, it is what it is. You can believe what you want about those things, but man, when you got all three of them and you're considered the most sane one, oh boy, we got some problems. But Paul is saying, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. You know what's restraining him now so that he may be revealed only in his time. And see, he knew it hadn't happened yet. He didn't know it was going to come in 70 AD or not. Maybe he did. I don't know. He never said it's going to happen in 70 AD, but he knew it hadn't happened yet. And he knew the restraint was there because God wanted Israel to repent. He was giving the Jewish nation a time to repent. So whenever God delays, God's delay doesn't justify us. God's delay always is he wants people to repent. See, this is why eschatology and repentance go together. God wants us to repent. What is the delay? So we repent and get right with God. And we get right with God I won't give it away. He's going to tell us. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there was under the surface this lawlessness that was going to lead to apostasy, both in the Roman Empire and the Hebrew people, was already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is removed out of the way. God's in control. That's all he's saying. It doesn't matter which theory. Get his point. People say, well, the Thessalonians knew something we didn't know, because he said, well, I already told you about these things. Well, what did you tell them, Paul? Why don't we know that? Because you don't need to know it. The point is, I grew up with everybody. Who's the Antichrist? So Rob Elliott remembers this. I was teaching at another church. I said, I'm the Antichrist. I'm going to announce today, I'm the Antichrist. And that's where Rob Elliott got a t-shirt that said, my pastor is the Antichrist. I said, I'm the Antichrist. And I pointed out what an Antichrist does. Anyone who says, I'm the pastor, you better listen to me no matter what, I'm putting myself in the place of God. Any husband who says, I'm the man of this family, you better listen to me, you just put yourself in the place of God. Your wife is supposed to listen to you when you're listening to God. You're supposed to listen to me when I'm listening to God. We're all supposed to listen to the government when the government's listening to God. What happens when the government doesn't? When the husband doesn't, when the pastor doesn't, get on your knees and begin to pray. Although I would say as a pastor, I can also say, and what do I do when the church doesn't listen to me and I'm speaking for the Lord? Get on your knees and pray. He said, and then, verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed in his time, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, his parousia, his kingly presence. His kingly presence is going to take care of business. Let me make sure that verse 8 has parousia in it in the Greek. Yes. When Jesus comes, he always comes as king. When he reveals himself, he comes as king. Then he describes one more. The coming of the lawless one, fourth time, is by the activity of Satan, by the empowerment of Satan. And that word is really important. Keep that in mind, because he uses that word one more time at the end of the passage, and he's contrasting the working, the activity, the power, satanic power, with another kind of power. The coming of the lawless one is by the activation, the energizing, the activity of Satan, and it's going to be included with power, with false signs and wonders. Now, I know people like, you think you're going to have another miracle worker like Jesus. Shoot. The guy in the Oval Office who has the nuclear codes has a whole lot of power, guys. That power can come any source if the devil is behind it. There'll be false signs and wonders. But here's the problem. False signs and wonders and power make it look like, well, this is believable. This is true. God is in it. The problem is it's with all wicked deception. It comes, it's a package deal. Signs and wonders, power, but there's going to be this deception of unrighteousness that's going to come. And what it is, picture a hungry person with put together a beautiful steak sandwich, a beautiful chicken sandwich. I don't know, those of you vegetarians, some kind of beautiful vegetarian sandwich. And there's just enough poison buried in that sandwich to kill you. And you're hungry and you devour that sandwich. Ouch. There's something being included with that sandwich that we don't want. And so it says, but it includes this wicked deception. So behind all of this is deception, and we have to understand this. And here's the key to the message. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing. With all wicked deception to those who are being given over to the son of perdition. The son of perdition is the son of destruction. He's a destroyer and he destroys. Because they refused to love the truth and so be delivered. Real simple message here. How do we protect ourselves from the apostasy? How do we protect ourselves from lawlessness? How do we protect ourselves from deception? We love the truth. And when I taught this on Wednesday night, I said, so there are three loves that Jesus talks about. He talked about two of them, and Paul adds a third. We love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves, and our neighbor includes our enemies. We love our enemies, and we love the truth. That's what protects us. The Lord raised me from almost a child. I was so young when he somehow imparted to me the most important thing that you can do for the remainder of your life, child of mine, is love the truth. Because as a very young man, and I started understanding, you know, I was raised in one single church tradition, and I believed that church tradition, and I learned about the creeds, and I learned about Jesus, and I learned about the gospel, and I knew just about everything about it. But then when I came into the Jesus movement, and we connected with, oh, you were raised a Baptist. What's a Baptist? You were raised a Reformed. What's Reformed? You were raised a Methodist. What's a Methodist? You were raised a Lutheran. Oh, I knew what Lutherans were because I was raised a Catholic and Luther was the Antichrist. I knew what Lutherans were. Oh. And I started saying, why is there all this division? I was raised a Pentecostal, and everybody coming up in the Jesus movement initially said, well, yeah, all those other ones were wrong, and I was a Pentecostal, and I was raised right. Or I was raised a Lutheran, I was raised right. And I'm like, well, actually, that's what the Catholics told me when I was raised Catholic. They told us that we were right and everybody else was wrong. And I began to say, what is going on here, Lord? So I started studying about Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals, and I just said, this is so confusing, Lord. I said, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. This is nuts. And so I got down before the Lord. I was probably 19 years old. And I said, Lord, please, I just want one thing of you for the rest of my life. I don't want to be deceived. And you know what he said? Well, I'm going to have to then build a love for the truth in you. You know what the love of the truth is? The love of the truth loves truth more than you love your spouse. You love truth more than you love your parents. You love truth more than you love your kids. You love truth more than you love the church tradition you were raised in. You love truth more than you love your country. See, you can love all those other things, but you got to love the truth first. It has to be first. And I've spent most of my life struggling with that, trying to learn how that works. And here's the thing. This is the real kicker. And you gotta love the truth more than you love yourself. So if you have to choose between yourself and the truth, if the truth that the Lord is showing you causes you, you're gonna have to lose a whole lot from yourself to embrace this. Well, you gotta put the truth first. And see, that's what the church doesn't do. people love themselves more than they love the truth. They will not give up their nonsense. They will not give up, well, I disagree with you. Well, if you're disagreeing with me is false, you better love the truth more than your own, what you feel about yourself. This is where the church in this hour falls short. They refuse to love the truth. Now, here's the thing. Verse 11, and I want everybody to hear this and get it. Therefore, Satan sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false is really true. It doesn't say that. It says God will send them a strong delusion. I'm telling you guys, you got nothing to worry about in terms of Satan. You got a whole lot to worry about in terms of your God who runs the universe, and you better fear him first and foremost. And again, what I've seen, and this agrees with my former pastor, I asked him as a young pastor in training, what was the biggest problem with the church? And basically what he told me is they don't love the truth. They do. They will hang on to the nonsense they believe in, and they also believe that they can do that without any consequences. That's the next message I'm going to preach, and it's the message I don't want to preach. There's a message that I have, and I don't want to preach it. I don't want to preach it. I really don't want to preach this because, I mean, I hope this message shakes you to your core. It ought to. It shakes me to my core teaching it because I'm going to step away from here. And when the Lord says to me his typical thing, man, that's a great message. You need to believe it. He's going to nail me. I'm going to get nailed. See, that's the thing you don't understand. You think I'm just sitting here shooting, you know, an automatic weapon at just randomly at everybody? No, I'm shooting myself because you cannot speak something and the Lord doesn't hold you more than anybody else who's listening to this. I am held accountable to what I'm teaching here. And I'm shaking in my boots. I was shaking in my boots last night when I went to sleep. This was all on my heart and mind. I was shaking in my boots when I woke up this morning and couldn't shake what I was shaking about last night. And I was shaking in my boots in worship. And this isn't even the heavy message. I thought, oh my gosh, if the Lord wants me to. I actually asked Andrea, I said, is there a way that you can shut down the live stream and not record I'm gonna take about 5 minutes. I'm gonna get real personal with the church and say some specific things, and it's nobody else's business. I said, can you shut it off for about a while? She said, yeah, I can do it. I said, well, I hope I don't have to do that. And I don't have to do that. But it just turns out this backup message, the more I'm teaching, it's like, wow, this one's pretty heavy. Maybe we ought to turn off the live stream too with this one. God sends them strong delusion. And you know what the word for strong delusion is? It's the same Greek word for the strong working of Satan that will deceive the world through the man of lawlessness. So, remember Luther said the devil is God's devil? Well, Paul is saying the Antichrist is God's Antichrist. He's in control of it. And there is an energizing power that God sends out just by being himself. He cannot deny himself. God sends that out. And the same power that deceives some people embraces other people, and they love the truth. God can't change who he is. He cannot change who he is. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. And this delusion that overtakes them is to believe conspiracy theories, to believe false prophecy. I have Christian brothers and sisters. They prophesy these things, and I look at it and say, man, that thing just came from the pit of hell, what you just prophesied. They believe with all their heart and soul. They're so sincere. Sincerity doesn't deliver anybody. They mean no harm. doesn't save anybody from anything. They didn't intend to hurt anybody. Doesn't save you from anything. One thing saves you: obedience to Jesus. And that obedience to Jesus is rooting in loving the truth. Almost to the conclusion, he says, and the Lord does this, verse 12, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's really why we don't believe the truth, because we like our unrighteousness. We like it. And this isn't talking about, oh, they like he likes his sex too much. She likes her drugs too much. He likes his money too much. He likes his power too much. It's, I like being right too much. I like being right. And the real prophetic voice of the church, God sends to stop you from being right. God has raised me up to stop you from being right, just as God raised the pastors who shepherded me. They were raised up to stop me from wanting to be right. They kicked my butt. Their favorite word was no. Their favorite word was, you're wrong. And they said I was wrong sometimes when I was right. But God raised them up. God, the thing about it, I knew they loved Jesus. And I, no matter if they were 100% right or 100% wrong, I knew they loved Jesus. And I knew what they were telling me was because they loved me and wanted me to follow Jesus. And they kicked my butt. And you know what? To this day, I say, thank you, Jesus, for Pastor Bruce Todd. Thank you, Jesus, for Pastor Alex. Thank you, Jesus, for my spiritual dad, Jim Murphy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because that's how you live, guys. I love it how the scripture says, how can you say you love a God who you can't see when you don't love your brothers and sisters who you can see? Well, I take that principle and say, how can you say you believe God? He's speaking to you. You can't see him, and you don't believe the person that God put over you in your life to shepherd you, whom you can see and who's alive and well. And that BS that says, well, I'm listening to God and not you. BS. That's a bunch of baloney. It's a bunch of baloney. But see, the problem is because the same people who say that to me, they say that to everybody. They just believe in themselves. That's it. Well, keep right on doing it. 2 Thessalonians tells you where you're headed. And I'm telling you, it's scary. Now, I should be done. That's my message. Deception and repentance, right? I should be finished. I should be over. But I'm not finished and I'm not over. Because that's the first message. The second message was a tale of two teachers. I know people who teach exactly what I just taught. And they're deceived. They understand the teaching, but they're deceived. They themselves are. See, it's not good enough just to teach the teaching. You got to live it, guys. You have to live it. Oh, I can. Pastor Oz can teach all good teachings. Listen, I'm not worried what you think about me at all. I could care less what people think about me. I do care about what one person thinks about me. And if he says, great teaching, Oz, how much time do you have? I've got 15 things that you're deceived in, and you better get these things straight in your life. That's been the story of my life. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Here's what it means. If you pray to the Lord, Lord, please don't let me just be deceived. Lord says, good, I'll answer that prayer. It's going to take the rest of your life for that to work out. You never get to a place. You never get to a place where there's not something you can't see. It's like driving in the car with the blind spot. Well, now we got our little beepers on our, we got our beepers on our car. Beep, 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 beep. I'm freaked out. What am I doing wrong? It freaks me out more than when I didn't have it. But when I didn't have those things, you're looking, you're looking, you're looking, and you start to go over, and you hear the beep, and the guy's swerving out of the lane to keep. We have blind spots. Every one of us, and it can happen any moment of the day. So here's the tale of two teachers. I'm going to adapt the story. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to just adapt it slightly. Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were not deceived, that they saw everything clearly and despised everybody else. See, I added some words. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Two men went up to the temple with 2 Thessalonians in front of them. They both read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and they taught it about the love for the truth. The first one said, I thank you, God. I thank you that I'm not like all those other people who aren't in my denomination, my tradition. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like all those others who aren't my skin color. Oh, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like all those others, you know, who aren't voting for the right candidate. Oh, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that the tradition I've been raised in is perfect. And everything I've known and followed for years is exactly right. I thank you, God. The second person, verse 13, standing afar off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, oh my God, that passage scares the daylights out of me. Please, Lord, help me not to be deceived, Lord. Help me. Anything that I need to change, I want to change it. I'll change my political party. I'll change my church traditions. I'll change the things I've learned all my life. I'll throw away all the books of my favorite Christian author. I don't care, Lord. Show me where I'm deceived and be merciful to me. I have the potential to be deceived. While the other one says, I'm not deceived. I tell you, the second man went down to his house being set free from deception, while the other one who taught all the same truths was greatly deceived. For everyone who exalts himself, oh, I'm not deceived, it's everybody else who's deceived. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, forgive me, Lord, show me if there's any area where I'm deceived. God will set him free. It's a tale of two teachers. It's a tale of two believers. Which one are you? I hope everybody gets the fear of the Lord from this message, because if not, I'm going to have to preach the message that I don't want to preach. You think this one's bad. Wait till you hear the next one. Like I said, I'm going to have to close down the live stream to preach it. Lord, I don't want to preach that message, or help me to find a more gracious way. I know that message, and when I went over that last night and said, Lord, I have three options of what I'm going to do today, and this is one of them, and I don't want to do it, Lord. Please, I don't want to do it. I don't, and I got up this morning, and I how do I feel? You know, because lots of times I go to sleep and I have dreams and the Holy Spirit ministers to me and I didn't feel any better. I'm like, Lord. So I said, I'm gonna prepare another message in the hopes that you'll spare me from that. And I prepared this one, which isn't a whole lot better, but it is better, brethren. It's better. Father God, I pray. I'm going, everybody in this row. This row, Everybody in these two rows. Everybody in this row. Everyone in this row. This row. Everyone in this row. Everyone behind the sound booth. Everybody in this row, Lord. Everyone in this row. Everyone in this row, including right around the corner there. Everybody here, everybody out there, Lord God, I release the fear of God like it has never been released in this house, Lord. I will admit, Lord, I admit it to you, I'm at the end of my rope. I confess you, I don't know how much longer I can do this. I don't know how much longer I can continue to minister the word, live the word. Pray the word. And I'm not saying I'm righteous, Lord. I'm not saying I'm righteous. And people not listening to it, Lord. I don't know how much longer I can do it, Lord. I also understand, Lord, that if there is a failure for this message to get across, it might be all on me, Lord. And I'll accept that. If it's all on me, get rid of me. Get rid of me in the name of Jesus. When I came to this church, I felt there was a chance, Lord. There was a chance to become an apostolic church that the body of Christ needs in this hour, Lord. Today, I feel less certain about that, Lord. I feel less certain about that, Lord. It's not on any one person, Lord. The body of Christ is full of it, Lord. Disobedience, unrighteousness, ungodliness. I don't even know if I can partake communion anymore. We're supposed to be right with each other. I'm struggling, Lord. I'm struggling. I'm struggling, Jesus. I'm crying out to you. Only you can help us, Lord. Only you can help us. I don't want to abandon this church, Lord. But how can I abandon a church that's abandoned you? They've already done it, Lord. And it's not just Lord of the Harvest, Father. My gosh, I've ministered in thousands of churches to thousands of people in these 50 years, and people don't listen. They don't listen to the simple word of God. I'm not trying to hammer anybody. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. We're doing a good enough job with that ourselves. Please, I'm just crying out to you, Lord. I'm crying out to you. Change me. If it's all on me, change my heart. Or put somebody else in charge of this church who can lead it. Please, Lord. Please do it, Lord. I mean that with everything inside of me. I mean that from the heart, Lord. If I'm the one who's deceived, well, then set your people free, Lord. Set your people free. Help us, Father. Help us. In the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, I know you are a good Father. I know you are a loving God. But you are demanding your church does it the right way in this hour, Lord. You're demanding the church does it your way. Not our way anymore, Lord. Not our way, your way. That's what you want. And in order for us to do it your way, we have to repent. So, Lord, not only release the spirit of the fear of the Lord, but release a spirit of repentance in this house, Father. Release it, Lord. Release it, Father, by your grace. It's a work of your grace, Father. Do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray it. Amen. It may not seem it, but I love you guys. It might not seem it, but I love you guys. There's never been an hour where we have to get it right like right now. So let's get it right. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name.